chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. Luke 14, 15 through 24, reading from God's holy word. Now when one of those who sat at the table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us as we look at your word of truth this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Oxford Dictionary defines excuse as an attempt to shift blame or to obtain release from an obligation or duty. Friends, you and I are all excuse factories. As created rational beings by God, we have a mind, we can think, we can choose between, discriminate, and we have a sin nature in Adam. We have the ability to rationalize, to justify our behavior, to deceive ourselves into thinking our actions are not serious or wrong. And thereby, we salve our conscience and shun our human responsibilities. The first excuse attempt was in the Garden of Eden, when Adam shirked his headship and blamed Eve for the sin of eating of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And Adam compounded his sin by even blaming God for making Eve in the first place. Just think how serious a sin that is, to charge God with evil. James 1:13 and Genesis 3:4, Adam says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." When God confronted Eve, what did she do? She made an excuse too. She passed the buck to the serpent. Genesis 3:13. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And in spite of those excuses, God still held them responsible for their actions. In Genesis 3:16 to 24, they received the curses on their sins, and then the cherubim with a flaming sword kicked them out of the Garden of Eden and barred their entrance back into it. After World War II, at the Nuremberg trials in which the Nazi leaders were brought to justice for their part in the Holocaust, the excuse repeatedly given for their actions was, "Well, I was only following orders." Moses too, friends, was an excuse factory. When told by God to lead the children out of Israel in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, he gave all kinds of excuses. "I'm a nobody. An unknown. I don't know enough about God. Nobody will listen to me or believe me. I'm a poor public speaker." What was the result of all of that? God justifiably got angry with Moses in chapter 4, verse 14. It was fortunate for Moses at that time that God didn't judge him, cut him off, or give up on him. Friends, in our Bible text today, we have Jesus' response to a Pharisee's statement that prompted a parable from Jesus, the parable of the Great Supper. that included excuses that fostered anger from the host of the banquet, who is God, and it also fostered his judgment. By God's Spirit, may we as rational human beings be convicted of our propensity to make excuses to Jesus that reject him and put off the gospel and our duty to believe and obey. May we be sobered by the realization that God's grace should not foster presumption, but gratitude for opportunity to respond favorably to his word of truth while it is still day. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. May we always remember that our excuses are nothing but more than a cloak for our sin. Jesus said in John 15:22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Friends, preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ takes away all excuses. It takes away all excuses from those who hear it and reject it. Like all unbelievers before an omniscient God, an all-seeing God, a cloak is a very poor covering for sin. When you know the all-seeing eye of God is looking at it. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Sinner, you may think that you are sheltered and cloaked by your a refuge in your excuses and a cloak of your excuses. But in the day of God's wrath and judgment against sin, you in reality have no cloak. You have no covering. You have no protection at all. In John 3:36, it says, in fact, right now, the wrath of God is abiding on you. May God's Spirit convict us all of the fallacies of excuses, and may the unbeliever here heed the lesson of the Pharisee in our Bible text. May Jesus' teaching burn in our conscience and give us no relief until there's repentance of sin and a turning to Jesus in eternal life. Please follow along in the outline in your bulletin as we address the title today, Have You Made Excuses in Rejecting Jesus? The first point this morning is the final invitation, verses 15 through 17. Verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, our setting here, friends, remember, is in chapter 14, verse 1. It's the Pharisees' dinner party in which Jesus was invited. Remember, their disposition was always to trap Jesus, to bring something against him. So far, what have we found out? So far, in chapter 14, we found out that Jesus has offended everybody at the dinner party. There's no political correctness with Jesus. In verses 1 through 6, he healed the man with the dropsy, the excessive water and the bloated head, and he healed him on the Sabbath. Verses 7 through 11, Jesus told those invited guests, don't you take the best seats. Verse 11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And then in verses 12 through 14, Jesus criticized the host's guest list. Now, in verse 15, one of the guests, the Pharisees there, he latches onto this comment of Jesus at the end of verse 14. The resurrection of the just. And he declares a beatitude. He thinks everybody's going to be in favor of this, including Jesus. Wrong. Jesus responds with another offensive, but yet true statement. Why? Well, Jesus, of course, is the omniscient God. He knows the heart. This Pharisee presumed what he was saying to be true, but it was nothing but falsehood and dangerous assumptions. According to one of the great Old Testament salvation promises in Isaiah 25, 6-9, God is preparing an eternal banquet for his people, an unimaginable blessing for anyone who is at that banquet. And a banquet in the Old Testament is a symbol of salvation and the inheritance of eternal life. This Pharisee erroneously assumed that he and all of his other Pharisee religious establishment fellows, they would be at the heavenly banquet. It's just like in John 8:22. Jesus told them, I'm going to a place that you can't come. So what did the Pharisees assume? Well, since we're going to heaven, that must mean then that Jesus is going to kill himself. He's going to commit suicide, and that's worthy of hell. We're going to heaven, so Jesus must be going to hell. Friends, John 8:22 is a guarantee that you will die in your sins. Be self-righteous. You see, these Pharisees assumed they were going to heaven. Why? Because they were descendants of Abraham. They were God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 7:6-9. They were the keepers of the law. Romans 9:4-5. Friends, there are many, many people today that assume they are going to heaven, and they aren't. Matthew 7:21-23. There's false assurance. Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, do many wonderful works in your name, and cast out demons in your name? And Jesus is going to look at them, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Look at verse 16. Then Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Jesus' reply to the Pharisee was in the form of another parable. Now remember, a parable is an earthly story that makes a heavenly point. And a parable, most of them have the principle of end stress. The point of the parable is the last, at the very end, the last verse. So Jesus addresses the issue here of who really is going to be into the kingdom of God. The Pharisees assumed that it was yet future, that resurrection of the just was just future. But John the Baptist came along, Jesus came along in their preaching, and they said the kingdom of God was at hand. It's now. Matthew 3:2. John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came along and began his preaching the same way. Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 11:20, Jesus told them, if I cast out demons by the finger of God or the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God, friends, came to this earth with the arrival of the King, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Notice in verse 16 the words great and many. That implies that this was a man of great wealth, and so he could afford to give just a magnificent feast, which was a symbol of joy and many gifts. And mark this, to be invited to such a feast as this was an extreme privilege. This was once in a lifetime opportunity. Now, the historical context of that day, if you were going to hold a feast like this, you would give two invitations. The one would be sent out a day or two in advance before the actual feast would probably be given. Now, you gave no exact dates or time. Why? Because of the complexity then of getting together all the animals and slaughtering them and preparing them and getting all the food for this X number of guests that you were planning on coming. Then, when you finally found out who was coming and that, got all the details together, the animals slaughtered and the food made, the breads and everything else, then what you did is just a couple hours before the actual feast, then you sent out a second invitation telling everybody that the feast was ready, so come. Now, look at verse 17. And sent his servant at supper time to say to those, and these are the Jews here, who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. This is just an hour or two now before the actual feast. And you see, they were obligated to come. They were obligated to come. They'd already told the host, yeah, we're coming. See? And now, an hour or two before the feast, they were obligated to come. You see, the hymn writer, as we sang this morning, echoed this scene. He applied it to the free offer of salvation. Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in his word, he's shown us the way. here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. Friend, are you willing to be saved? You need to say yes to Jesus. You need to respond to his invitation, his free offer of salvation by faith. The banquet is ready. The invitation is to you, but you need to come. Matthew 10, 28 to 30, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Romans 10, 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you made excuses in rejecting Jesus? The first point is the final invitation. The second point is the feeble excuses. Look at verses 18 to 20. But they all, now that there, Jesus is purposely using some hyperbole here to drive home his point. They all, with one accord, began to make excuses. Billy Sunday said this, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Alexander Pope said this, an excuse is even worse and more terrible than a lie, for an excuse is a lie guarded. Friends, these verses here, 18 to 20, amount to a rude rejection. A very rude rejection. You'll notice it's three excuses. It's raised to the superlative of emphasis. And that they are indeed, these people offered excuses here, it is utterly shocking. It is absolutely absurd. To fail to attend, to be a no-show after you informed the guest, the host, that you would come. After you said you'd attend, after you made this RSVP, was something that was never done. Never done in Israel. Kenneth Bailey, through his book, The Pleasant Eyes, says of these excuses, verse 18, the first one, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said, I bought a piece of ground. I must first go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. He says, that's an utterly absurd excuse. Utterly absurd. You don't expect land that late in the day at the supper hour when night is coming on, and surely the person had already inspected it before he bought it. Land transactions in Israel in that day took many years to complete, and land transactions included every foot of land carefully described in a land sale agreement. And also, this man of wealth, he could have had a trusted slave go and inspect the land for him. Look at the second excuse, verse 19. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. This excuse also too is just utterly absurd. No one would ever buy a team of oxen, until he'd first already tested them to see if they would all pull together as a team. And again, this man could have had a trusted slave to go and test the oxen for him. Ken Bailey, he compares this to buying 5 used cars, unseen, not knowing the make, the model, or the year, and not even knowing if they run. Totally absurd. Now look at verse 20. Still another excuse here. Yeah, totally absurd. Still another said, I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, in first century Israel, women were held in very, very low esteem. The Pharisees would have found this excuse the most absurd excuse at all, because the husband could go to that banquet at any time he wanted to without informing the wife whether he was going at all. And also, for a newlywed man, this military 1-year exemption that was given them in Deuteronomy 24:5, that wouldn't prevent them from attending a banquet either. And remember, what is really going on here? What is Jesus saying here in verses 18 through 20 with these excuses? What he's really saying is, they don't want my banquet. They don't want me. They don't want my salvation. They don't want to inherit eternal life. The first invitation, friends, was the Old Testament promises of salvation that bound them as Israel to come. The second invitation was the free offer of salvation. That's the gospel that was bound up in Jesus. But you see, the Pharisees' priorities here was all wrapped up in material things. The first two excuses had to do with material things. And the last excuse was bound up in family relationship. You see, that's where their priorities was. It was on this earth. It wasn't on heavenly things in Jesus. And remember, Isaiah 49:6, the Jews were not supposed to be wrapped up in themselves. They were to be the light to the Gentiles, to the whole world, Isaiah 49:6. Cyril of Alexandria says this, "These men scorned a surpassing invitation because they turned aside to earthly things, focused their mind on the vain distractions of this world." It's just like C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. He said, "God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with sex, drink, and ambition, while infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far, far too easily pleased." You see, friends, their misplaced priorities here, they rejected the true treasure. And the true treasure is Jesus, the Messiah. In John 5:39-40, Jesus told them, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." They deliberately insulted Jesus by refusing to come to him in faith. Friends, how many people do we know? They sit week after week in church pews, and they treat Jesus the same way. They want him just far enough away so that that gospel and the words of God and the fire doesn't affect him, doesn't burn him. You see, they want just enough of Jesus to appear religious, to give the pretense of being saved. Yet in their heart of hearts, they're far from Jesus and they love self. They love the pleasures of Vanity Fair. They love the pleasures of this world. Friend, what is your excuse for rejecting Jesus this day? What will you say to Jesus when he says to you someday, "What reason do you have to enter my heaven, to eat forever at my banquet?" What could be more important than eternal life? What could be more important than a title to heaven? What could be more important than a saving relationship with Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the only true Savior this world will ever have? John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." Have you made excuses in rejecting Jesus? The first point is the final invitation. The second point is the feeble excuses. And the third point is the feast giver's judgment. Verses 21-24. "So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house," and we could say, "was understandably angry. And he said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind.'" You see, friends, the banquet will go on. The banquet will go on. So the servants were told to go out, bring in the outcasts of Israel. Four categories are listed. We saw the same list in chapter 4, verse 13, but they are arranged differently. And these would be the same as the publican in chapter 18:13, who would stand afar off and beat on his breast. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he would say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But these outcasts, friends, mark this, they would have to be strongly persuaded. Now, not forced, but they would be strongly persuaded to attend the banquet. Why? Because of this. social protocol of the day demanded that if you were invited to a banquet, you had to reciprocate with your own invitation and banquet later on. And you see, none of these people had the means to do so. Look at verse 22. And the servant said, "Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there is room." There's still room. So, verse 23. Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and byways, compel them to come in that my house may be filled." So they persuaded another group to come in. You know what that group is? That's the Gentiles. That's you and me. And in Israel in Jesus' day, that was the lowest of the lowest of the social order. These were even lower outcasts on the social order than those four that were listed before. Where do you find these kind of people? The servants found them along the highways outside of town, the homeless and the brothels, the worldly inns, the rank roadhouses, and even in the hedges. Go find them in the bushes, hiding in the bushes. It'd be even harder to compel them to come in. Anakatsu in the Greek, to persuade. Vincent says this, not to use force, but to constrain them against the reluctance which so poor creatures would feel at the accepting the invitation of so great a Lord. Look at verse 24. Now here's the end point of the parable. This is the stress point. This is Jesus' main point, and it's very clear. "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper." You see how serious this is? The Pharisees, the religious establishment of Jesus' day, they had the Word of God. They had all the answers. They were the ones. They utterly rejected Jesus. They rejected the second call, the gospel call. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the Savior, the Son of God. And so what? They had come to a point where Jesus says, no more mercy, no more grace, only punishment, only judgment for you. Friends, the excuse makers had run out of time. "Oh, the church age is an age of grace. I have plenty of time to come to Jesus." No, you don't. You don't know the heart. Only God knows your heart. And how many times have you rejected him? 100,000? Finally, Jesus says, enough is enough. No more opportunity, only judgment. So the feast was given to the Gentiles, the outcasts. Just like Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13:46, "It's necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you Jews first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles." Friends, a warning not heeded is in the end a judgment in hell that is earned. It is only the humble that inherit the kingdom of God. Luke 14:11, "Whoever exalts himself, he'll be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Again, the publican in Luke 18:13, he stood afar off. He beat on his breast. He wouldn't even look his eyes up to heaven. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, that man went home justified. That was the one who went home justified. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Friend, have you made excuses in rejecting Jesus? 3 points this morning. The final invitation, the feeble excuses, and the feast giver's judgment. Did you know that this parable, the parable of the Great Supper, was the text of the last sermon that D.L. Moody ever made? D.L. Moody, that great man of God, preached to over 50 million people in his lifetime. This was the text of his last sermon, entitled Excuses. It was preached on November 23rd, 1899, in the Civic Auditorium in Kansas City. Moody said this, and he was sick. He was dying at the time. He said this, "I must have souls for Jesus in Kansas City. Never, never have I wanted so much to lead men and women to Christ as I do this time." This was throbbing in his chest, and he had such pain in his body at that time, he had to lean on the organ to keep from falling over. But Moody bravely preached the gospel, and 50 people responded to the invitation to put their faith and trust in Jesus. And the next day, Moody left for home. And a month later, December 22nd, 1899, Moody died. Friends, up to the very end, Moody was compelling people to come to Jesus. And friend, this preacher who stands before you this morning and every true saint of God here today has the same desire for every unbeliever that is here. Come, come today. Do not delay. Angels are standing near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. Oh, sinner, come. Nothing is more important than your salvation. Hebrews 2:3. How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation, which at first began spoken by the Lord and afterward was testified to us by those who heard him? Jesus has finished the work of redemption and salvation when he died on the cross and was raised from the dead. The feast is ready. The banquet is ready. The invitation is free, and it's for you. Let not fitness make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is for you to feel your need of him. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your word of truth. I pray that your spirit, dear Heavenly Father, would brood over us and convict us of this truth. May those of us who are saved praise you for your grace, dear Heavenly Father, and your mercy to us. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, if there's an unbeliever here, that you would convict his conscience of these truths, awaken him to the desperate state that he is in. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, he will even this day be as the publican that would beat on his breast, cry out to you, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And may that individual know, dear Heavenly Father, as Scripture says in Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.